Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21. Well, here it is. Today we're going to finish the book of Zechariah. And I know it's been such an intense journey. But hopefully you've learned a lot. And hopefully you can appreciate the power and the richness of these prophecies. And the final chapter of the book of Zechariah is really the final chapter of God's story. It shows you how everything is going to come to a close, how it's all going to end. And so let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 21. Listen carefully to God's word. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepresses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be any traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear God, this picture is so amazing. We pray that you would help us to understand, that your Holy Spirit would give us illumination, so that we would see what you are communicating with us and what you have revealed about the future. May you give us understanding, and may you open up our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you might have noticed that Zechariah sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, and it's especially true in chapter 14. For example, you see the river of life. You know, it's flowing from Jerusalem, just like you see in Revelation. You see that there's a special time because it says there's no day and no night, and yet the light shines in the evening. And so you see this kind of weird relationship between light and the sun and the city. And then you see that the Lord is going to come with His holy ones, just like you find in the book of Revelation. And so there's a lot of parallels between the two. And there's a good reason why they sound similar. It's because they are both portraying the same thing from different perspectives. You see, they are portraying a world that has been fully restored. And it's really key for you to understand what this is teaching. You see, this is not the world as we know it. This is not the same kind of world. This is a different kind of world altogether that it's talking about. So here's how I'm going to show you that. First of all, I want to show you that there are some really clear indications in the text that it's not a normal world. Then we're going to try to make sense of the details. And finally, I want you to see what's the point of the chapter. And so let's begin. I want to begin by showing you that there are indications in the text itself which show us that it's really not the same world that we live in. And it's really important for you to get this right, because if you don't get this right, you will never properly interpret what this chapter is teaching. You're going to kind of twist it into a context that it's not supposed to go in. I want to show you that. So let's begin with verse 4. So if you look at verse 4, it says something very unusual about the Mount of Olives. First of all, it says that the Lord is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and that the mountain will be split in two. And that part of the mountain is going to move north, and the other part is going to move south. And it's going to create a huge valley between the two. Now, already you should know that this is something that's very unusual. First of all, you know, the Lord, what is He, a giant or something? You know, is He standing with His two giant legs and He's pushing them apart? And so already you can see that this picture is showing us there's something unusual happening. It's not the kind of world as we know it. And even though it is possible for the Lord to split a mountain, at the very least, what you should see right now is that something major is happening in the world. This is describing something cataclysmic. This is something so big that the mountains move out of their place. And so you're seeing that the world is changing radically. And then look at verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, it tells you it's a unique day. It's not a day like we have known before. It's a day without night and day. It's a day that is known only to the Lord. And when you think about this, I mean, the whole relationship between the earth and the sun has to change. For the day and the night to be done like we know them, I mean, God has to change the cosmos altogether. And then in verse 8, it says that there's water that's going to flow from Jerusalem. And it says it's going to pour out in both the Eastern Sea and the Western Sea. Now, for that to be possible, you would need a new source of water located in Jerusalem, which we know we don't have. And it would have to carve both ways over a very long distance. But there's more. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says that the whole land from Geba to Rimmon is going to be turned into a plain. Now, again, it means that all the mountains, if you look at a topographical map, you're going to see there's a lot of mountains in that area. So all of these mountains would need to be completely wiped out. And so I think it's very obvious that the world that is described in Zechariah chapter 14 is a different world. It's radically transformed. It's not the world as we know it. It's a different world. And in fact, I believe that it's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, what's happening is that he's using imagery that they can relate to. And so they can relate to Jerusalem. They're familiar with these things. And so he's using things that they know, things that they're familiar with, to teach them about this new world that God is going to make and how he's going to reign among his people. But that makes our job a little bit difficult. Because the question is, how do you analyze the details if the language is symbolic? You know, you can't just say, okay, this is it's going to look exactly how it is in the text, because it's using some pictures. It's using symbolism to teach you something about the world to come. And so the answer is that the message is in the picture. And so if you can understand the picture, then you will understand the message. And that's what I want to do. I want to help you to see these pictures, to understand what God is teaching. And I want to start with verse 11. I want you to read verse 11 with me. Here's what it says. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Now, there's an important word in Hebrew here. You don't see it in this translation, but in Hebrew, the words that are translated as decree of utter destruction would be one word in Hebrew. It would be cherem. Now, cherem is a word that is very important in the Old Testament, and it often comes in the context of purging the land. Let me give you an example. So when the Israelites are going to conquer the promised land, they're supposed to completely purge the land. And God is telling them, okay, I want you to destroy, completely destroy these cities, because I want you to keep nothing. Nothing, because they're corrupt, and if you keep them, it's going to corrupt you. And so they're supposed to completely destroy these places. They're not supposed to keep them. They're under a ban, they're devoted to destruction, and the Lord wants them to be very careful about that. And so that kind of gives you an understanding. So this is the idea of cherem. And so when our passage says that there will never again be cherem, it's telling us that the process of purification of the land is going to be complete. It's going to be complete. There's not going to be any more threat. There's not going to be anything that corrupts God's people. There never will be anything to worry about, because it will be complete. And it's really connected to what you find in verses 20 and 21. Take a look. Let's read it together. Verses 20 and 21. It says, on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Did you get this? It says that everything is going to be holy in this new world. From the horses to the pots and the bowls. He says every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah is going to be holy to the Lord. Now, do you understand what that means? It means that everything in this new world is going to be set apart to serve God. Now, that's amazing. You see, that will be our eternal purpose in this new world, because we will be in a perfect relationship with the Lord. We will be with Him. We will be worshiping Him. We will be totally devoted to Him. You see, everyone is going to find their true fulfillment in the Lord. Now, let me pause, because I know it's really hard to picture that kind of world. It's hard because of the world in which we live. That's full of corruption. That's full of things that are not devoted to the Lord. But it's really important for us to know that this is what our souls really long for. Deep down, in your heart, in your soul, that's what you need. And that's what you long for, even if you don't realize it. You see, it's because our fellowship with God is broken that we feel a sense of longing, that we feel emptiness, that we feel like something, we're not whole. You know, we feel like something's missing. It's because there is something missing. It's because we are not in a perfect relationship with the Lord. Even believers, I mean, we still have the corruption of the flesh. We're not restored fully. We're still waiting for that day to come. Now, just think about this in your own life. I mean, don't you feel that emptiness? Don't you feel that something is missing? Even if you're a believer, you're like, you know, I need something more. I need more of this fellowship and fulfillment and eternal purpose. It's because we are waiting for the full redemption of our bodies. We are waiting to be fully restored to the Lord in glory. And that's what this passage is showing us. It's showing us that it's only going to be resolved fully and finally when we are fully and finally restored to the Lord. Because that's the kind of world that it's pointing to. It's saying it's not a world like you know it. It's a world where everyone and everything is consecrated to the Lord. There's one more picture I want us to look at. I want us to read verses 16 through 19. Here's what it says. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. Now, do you understand what is the importance of the Feast of Booths? It's hard for us because we don't celebrate the Feast of Booths anymore. But back then, they would have understood what he was communicating. It was an important feast, and in fact, it was restored in Ezra's time. Because they had to restore it because they came back from exile, and they had to celebrate it. It was an important celebration that God had commanded in the Law of Moses. And so here's the question for you. Why is the Feast of Booths so important in the vision in chapter 14? Why is that? You see, it's because of what it signifies. Now remember what I said, you know, this chapter is full of pictures. And if you can understand the picture, then you will understand the message. And when you understand the picture of the Feast of Booths, then you will understand what it's teaching to God's people. You see, the Feast of Booths is a proclamation that God's people have been delivered. It is a proclamation. That's why the feast was so important to the people of Israel. In fact, the Law of Moses commanded, it wasn't just a suggestion, it was a commandment that the people of Israel would celebrate that feast once a year to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. Take a look on the screen. You find it in Leviticus chapter 23. We're going to read verses 41 through 43. Here's what it says. It's talking about the Feast of Booths. And it says, "You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, did you get this? It's very clear, right? He's saying, I want you to celebrate this because when you are doing that, you are commemorating the fact that after the Lord delivered you from Egypt, he made you dwell in booths. That's what happened. And so all the native Israelites, they had to celebrate that feast. But there's another passage that gives us a little bit more insight. And you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Take a look on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 12 through 17. Here's what it says. "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine presses. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." Now, did you get this? It's given us a little bit more insight into the logic behind this feast. You see, the people of Israel were supposed to remember the contrast between being slaves in Egypt and how much the Lord had blessed them in this promised land. That was the contrast. They said, okay, we were poor, we were slaves, now we have an abundance. The Lord has blessed us abundantly, and so we bring some of that produce to proclaim the worship of the Lord. Now, when you think about that, then you realize what's happening in Zechariah chapter 14, because you see the same thing happening. You see, they rejoice that they have been delivered, but they also look at the contrast. The contrast between the conditions that they had to face in this world and the conditions that they will have in the world to come. God is saying it's going to be so radically different. I want you to remember how much I have blessed you. I want you to remember, I want you to proclaim, I want you to declare that I have blessed you beyond measure, beyond what you thought was possible. And that's why the feast is so important in the vision. You see, the emphasis is on the contrast between this world and the world to come. We have been delivered from this world, and we have been brought into this new world where everything is holy, everything is consecrated to the Lord in perfect fellowship with Him and in perfect blessing from the Lord. Well, at least that's a reality for God's people, because you can see that not everyone is going to enjoy this. You know, the reality is that those who are not God's people, it's going to be very different for them. In fact, verse 12 is really scary. Did you notice verse 12? Here's what it says. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Whew, that's scary, huh? It's supposed to be scary. Now, why does he say that? I mean, the picture is gross, but when you think about it, it sounds similar to what Jesus said. Do you remember how Jesus spoke of the worm that doesn't die and the fire that isn't quenched? Do you remember that? It's a very similar picture. He's saying, you know what? You're going to wish that you're going to die, but you're not going to die. You're still going to be standing on your feet, and you're going to be devoured. You're going to rot on your feet. You're going to be eaten up by worms, and it's going to be perpetual. And you will wish that this would end, but it will never end. It's a scary picture. It's a scary picture here in Zechariah, and it's a scary picture that Jesus was giving of hell. But it's a warning for us. It's a wake-up call, really. It's a picture of the torment of the wicked. Those that stand against God, against His people, those that don't want to be included in those promises, they will be in pain forever. And it's a warning that we need to take seriously. And in fact, I want to pause. I want to show you a video, or at least listen to this recording, because this guy is going to lay it out. He's going to lay out the issue, the real danger that we're faced with. And hopefully it's going to be a wake-up call to many of us. Let's listen to it.
You do not meet His holy standard. Nobody does. End of story. Case closed. Guilty. Guilty. True story. And there is a place where those who are guilty will go. In that place, there is no love, no hope, no peace, no joy, because there is no God. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a lake of fire, eternal damnation, the most pain, the most sadness, the most fear you've ever felt. You will be tortured. You will be punished. You will be all alone. There's not a party there. It's not where all the cool people go. It's not fun. It's hell. Hell, 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 hell. And that's where you're headed. That's where we're all headed. Because we're all guilty of sin that we cannot make payment for. True story. And that is not what the God wants for you at all. Because what the God did for you personally, because He loves you so much, is He sent His holy Son, His only Son, Jesus Christ, who Himself is God, from heaven to earth in the flesh. And this fully God, fully man named Jesus Christ lived the perfect, sin-free, God-standard, God-obeying, God-honoring life to the T. The life that God requires of you to live, He lived for you, personally. True story. And then what He did for you, personally, is He took all of your sins, past, present, and future, upon Himself. The God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he did this willingly. Willingly. He didn't have to. Salvation is not something God has to do. Not by any means. And then he offered himself to be God as a sacrifice for you. Personally. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. Defeating death, conquering sin, crushing Satan, paving the way, satisfying the wrath, paying those wages for you, personally. True story. How does that even make sense, you ask? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin requires payment. And the only one that could meet the standard of God and make payment to God is God, Jesus. You could never make payment. You could never meet the standard. You could never close the gap. So the God did it for you personally. It's finished. True story. Jesus' righteousness gets imputed to you, meaning God looks at you and doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your mistake. He doesn't even see you the way you see you. He sees Christ. In Christ, you are holy, righteous, pure, perfect, loved, cleansed, new, not guilty. True story. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's good news. Everything you need to do has been done for you. You're no longer slaves, no longer captives, no longer in bondage. You've been set free for all eternity. True story. All you have to do right now is call out to Jesus for salvation. Repent, for the love of God, repent. Turn away from your sins. You know what they are. Turn towards Jesus and place your personal trust in him as a living person for the forgiveness of your sins and life everlasting. It's that easy. Do it now. Do it now. Tomorrow is not a guarantee. Where you spend eternity is something that needs to be addressed now. The time for salvation is now. And when you do that, it becomes a personal, daily, eternal relationship. God is not far off in space somewhere. He will dwell in you and be with you always, no matter what. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will guide you, guard you, comfort you, provide for you, bless you, and the list of goodness goes on and on. And that could begin right now. Trust in Jesus, please. He's the only way. There's no other way. The only truth, there's no other truth. The only life, there's no other life. And this seems like a common sense choice to me, because we've already discussed the alternative. But you have the freedom of choice. What will you choose? Life or death? Heaven or hell? Jesus or nothing? There's nothing more I can say to you. You either believe it or you don't. Either way, this is the true story of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Now, we should take that very seriously. That's the picture that we get in Zechariah. That's the picture that we get in Revelation. That's the picture that Jesus gave of hell. It's a real danger. It's a real consequence for those who fight against God, for those who do not want to accept his promises. It's a real danger that they are faced with. And now is the time to repent. Now is the time to say, you know what? I want to switch teams. I don't want to go to hell. I want to have these blessings. I want to be consecrated to the Lord. I want to worship him. I want to be a part of his people and receive all the blessings that come from the Lord of heaven and earth. So what's the point of the vision? You see, it's showing us the outcome. Once the Messiah's work is done, once his salvation is done spreading to the ends of the earth, that's how it's all going to end. There's going to be judgment and torment for those who are God's enemies, but there's going to be a complete renewal for those who are God's people. It's basically the same message as the book of Revelation, but from a different perspective. From the perspective of those who were still waiting for the Messiah to come. You see, the New Testament never invented those ideas. They already had these things in the Hebrew Scriptures in places like Zechariah. They knew what to expect in the afterlife. Now, sure, they didn't have as many details as we do, but they still had a very good idea of the rewards to the righteous and the judgment to the wicked. I believe it's a perfect conclusion to the book of Zechariah. Do you remember how it started? You see, there were really difficult circumstances. The returned exiles, they had to rebuild the temple, but they were suffering because of their enemies. And then God was going to help them, and he was paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. And then eventually we saw the climax of history when the Messiah would bring salvation to his people. And now that we're ending the book of Zechariah, we see the outcome of his salvation in the world to come. And I want to remind you, all of this was revealed hundreds of years before the coming of Christ. Now that's really incredible. May God lay hold of our hearts so that we would lay hold of his promises in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done through Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing the past, the present, and the future to us so that we would know what you are doing, so that we would know the real danger that we are facing, but also the hope that you are giving us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Help us to lay hold of him. Help us to repent of our sins. Help us, Lord, to not be against you, but to be for you, so that we would receive all the blessings from you in eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.